listening to audio from Grace Hills Church in Aliso Viejo, California. For more information, visit us online at gracehills.com.
So this morning we had the opportunity to start a brand new series at Grace Hills Church. We just finished a series in the book of Malachi, which is all about waking up spiritually. Remember that? You still all awake? Because if not, we'll have to do that series all over again, right? God wants us to be alive spiritually. And then we spent 3 weeks talking about things we ought to be faithful or faithfully at. Faithfully being friends, faithfully being married, faithfully being single. And today we begin a new series, and we're entitling a number of different ways, the Gospel of John. And overarching theme for that is, and David mentioned that, is encountering the real Jesus. And that really is a statement in that many people have heard about Jesus, but have they heard about the real Jesus? And if they've heard about the real Jesus, have they met the real Jesus? And so in some ways, what we're doing today, is that we want to begin this by just focusing on about what's really important. Now, you might be wondering, what is this little thing in my hand? And I want to give you, an idea or give you an opportunity to answer. What is this? This is a
football.
I'm glad you guessed that, because it's not much of a football, is it? Here, you can catch it, Loretta, all right? You know, I remember, I don't know if you're a football fan or sports fan or not, but Vince Lombardi was a very well-known coach back basically in the 50s and the 60s, and he had a lot of success, but he got frustrated with his Packer team, and they weren't catching on to what he was trying to get across to them as far as really doing winning football. And he felt what they were missing was the fundamentals. And so what he did is he went to practice one day, and he held up this little ball. Actually, it was a legitimate football. And he said, "What is this? This is a football." And he said, "This is what we're going to be talking about today." And these were professionals. But somehow, over a period of time, they had missed what was the basics of winning football. And so often as we are involved in places like this, the church and around Christians, involved in a lot of different religious activity, sometimes we miss the basics. We miss the fundamentals. And really this is what the scripture is all about, is bringing us back to what's really, really important. And if you really want to understand what is really important, it's all about encountering the real Jesus. And so if you have your Bibles this morning, I want you to turn to the Gospel of John. I encourage you to bring a Bible if you can. If not, there should be one in one of the chairs around you. Pull it out and take it home if you don't have one. Because one of the things you want to use as the Bible is to realize it's a textbook. It's a textbook from God telling us about who He is and who we are and what life is all about and how we can really encounter and really know Him in an intimate and personal way. And God himself had called out four historians to get out the message. And we know them as the gospel writers. And let's see how well we are today. Let's name the gospel writers in the beginning of the New Testament. They are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And if you know anything about the four gospels, the three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the synoptic gospels. Now, you wonder, why would they call that? Because they go over the same territory in slightly different ways. But it gives really the earthly story of Jesus, all the things he did, and you encounter all the events that happened in his life that draw us to really recognize how he lived and who he is and what he's all about. But then there's a gospel, the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, and it is a unique gospel in that 90% of what's in John is not in the other three gospels. And some have really put it this way, the three synoptic gospels are about the earthly stories of Jesus. And in John's gospel, we get the heavenly perspective. And what we want to do today in these 18 verses that I'm going to race through, and if I'm speaking fast, it's on purpose. So those who don't like me speaking fast, because I got a 60-minute message, I only have 40 minutes to give, right? So what we want to do, and I want to somehow relieve your fears, if you looked at the outline already, I want to dig that out, is I really only have maybe two categories we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about the prologue, and then we're going to talk about the provision of the essentials that God wants us to know. Now, I have a few subpoints in between, but we're going to look at John being called out to give a perspective about this Jesus that you would miss if God had not inspired him to write. And so he begins with many writers, theologians, Bible teachers will say the first 18 verses of the 21 chapters in the Gospel of John is a prologue. Now, a prologue is a literary device to get those who are about to read, or see if it's on the screen, what the story is all about. And so you can really understand the truths that are going to be tried to convey to you and capture your attention. Now, the prologue has been used in a lot of different settings. The William Shakespeare, anybody heard the story of Romeo and Juliet? Well, he had a prologue for that, because as you think about that story, you think, well, what's so eventful about two young people falling in love, you know, Romeo and Juliet? Well, they commit suicide. Well, why did they do that? It's because of their parents, all right? Their parents had this huge argument, and because of that, they wanted to deprive them of that relationship, and everything went from destiny to mutiny, you know, from that which had life and ended up with strife. And so William Shakespeare, gives a prologue so you kind of get what's going on there. And for those of you who like to read more contemporary literature, anybody read Harry Potter or seen the movies, all right? Well, if you look at the very first book, the Harry Potter book begins in an interesting way in that it starts just hitting the pavement running, as you talk about the boy who lived, Harry. But then in the second chapter, what he does, he gives a prologue. And what he does, he goes back and he gives the story not from the eyes of Harry or the perspective of Harry, which is the rest of the book is all about, from Mr. Dursley. Anybody remember Mr. Dursley? And he gives that perspective of how they were kind of oppressing him as a little boy. And so he wanted to catch the scene of where he was from, where he was going, and where he might get back to. And then you have The Lord of the Rings, for those who like to read literature that stretches your mind. You have Tolkien giving a prologue for that as well. It's all about the hobbits. Anybody familiar with The Lord of the Rings and the hobbits? And I'm not going to go through a whole process of that, but the hobbits particularly kind of give you a picture about what life is all about, and Tolkien was a Christian. And the hobbits were not particularly impressive people. Can anybody relate to that? I'm glad they took that one screenshot of Hawaii 6-0 off. You know, that old guy in the middle just kind of bothered me, right? You know, what were the hobbits all about? The hobbits were kind of stumpy, dumpy people. And they were not impressive at all. In fact, they spent most of their time living underground in tunnels. And really, their passion for life was food and leisure. And in Tolkien's masterpiece, he takes these insignificant people, at least from a perspective of how the world will look at them, and they were instrumental in dealing with evil that had gone throughout the whole world. And what we have here is we have the story of Jesus. And the story of Jesus is one in which he came from Nazareth, and if you're familiar with the Bible at all, they said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And yet, the Bible presents him in such a way that, and this is the goal for us as we go through this series, is one, to reaffirm, if you've crossed over the line to faith, is to realize that this is the only way to have life, but also, not only is this the only way to have life that's going to last forever, but this is the only way to live life. And so we want to fall more in love with Jesus because we see him so much more deeply and clearly. The Gospel of John, as many have said, is as simple and straightforward that any child can understand its truths. But the truth is so serious that even the greatest minds, the lawyers and the PhDs of our world, can never mind the depths of what John writes all about. Because he's given us a heavenly perspective of what and who Jesus is. So let's look at the prologue. In fact, actually, I'm talking about the prologue before we actually get into the prologue. But what are some things that would be helpful for us to realize about this particular gospel, the fourth gospel, that would be helpful? First of all, what is the purpose? Now, if you were with us at Vacation Bible School, and actually, I think we use it as a memory verse. You're all in the memory verses, right? Not quite as enthusiastic as I was going to hope, all right? You know, I was going to share with you, I guess I left it on my chair, is one of the ways to help you with memory verses, get a verse memory card holder and put all the verses in there, and then you can review, because the key to memory work is review, all right? And also, if you want, you can have little notebooks and you keep all these outlines you just cherish and put in the notebook. But as you think about what the perspective that we want to see from the Gospel of John, is that he wants us to realize that The purpose of this book is found in John chapter 20, verse 31. These things have been written in order that you may know. Now, these things have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you might have life in his name. Anybody remember that verse? Okay. These things have, in other words, he tells us the purpose of this book at the end of the book. Why was John written? John was written, these things have been written in order that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the promised one, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, the opposite of life is what? Anybody want to be dead here? I hope not, okay. But he's not just talking about biological life. He's talking about spiritual life. He wants you to have life to its fullest. And that's why he wrote this book. And so as we try to mine that which is on the surface and what also is below the surface in the depths of this, we want you to experience life. I want to experience and life more fully and completely. Isn't that a pretty good goal? I want to have life to its fullest. And that's why he wrote that book. That's the purpose. Secondly, how about the point of view? Who is the author of this book? There are things, you know, when my, a number of my family members are musicians, okay? And when my, particularly my oldest son, who's had a lot of groups, you know, when he's playing music, I am more interested in hearing him play than anybody else in this world, right? Why? Because I know the musician. And if you know the author of a book, you're much more, my daughter wrote a book. And when he wrote, she wrote a book called, this is all for free here, who's gonna pick me up at the airport? That's when she was single. That's not my boyfriend because I don't have a, help me out here. I don't have a boyfriend. So who's going to pick me up at the airport? About a year after that, she got married. So I don't know about that. But anyway, so she was talking about singleness, which she could have helped David in his message. He did a great job with that, right? Okay, so when you know the author, you want to read the book, right? And so we know the author is God, but God used a human person, John, to write this book. And who was John? Well, John is, in the other Gospels, is named 20 times. They list all the apostles. In the Gospel of John, his name is never listed. He only refers to himself in this way, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so, as we read this book, not only is he speaking and writing about things that no other writer of the Gospels speaks about, he's speaking from a perspective in which he had an intimate, personal relationship at a level the other disciples did not have. Jesus loved them all, in one sense, the same, but he loved them and loved John in a particular way that it really endeared his heart to our Savior and our Lord. Also, as you think about John, when he writes, there are certain things about his writing that is indicative of his relationship with Jesus. And just in case you aren't aware of this, those who write in the Old Testament and the New Testament, they are heroes of the faith in some ways, but they were not perfect. And just as you think about the Christian life, sometimes we get frustrated, you go, why can't I be like, fill in the blank, whatever Christian you know that you really admire and cherish, and think, why can't I live it like they live it? Well, I want you to understand that everyone struggles in their walk with God because you got to live it out by faith. You got to live it out by obedience. You got to live it out by drawing close to Jesus. You know what kind of person John was before he came to know Jesus? He had a nickname. He was the Son of Thunder. He and his brother James were not exactly the model apostles. They had a temper problem. In fact, they got so angry with people, even when Jesus was around, because they weren't liking what other people's reaction to Jesus was, they were pleading for God to call down thunder and fire to destroy them. How would you like to have a friend like that, right? And yet his life was dramatically changed by the one he writes about in this particular book. It's also interesting when you think about, all this is going to be on the test, so if you're not writing this down, you're going to know. Yeah, the power of words. There are certain words that a person uses over and over and over again and say, well, that must be important. It's going to be on the test. I remember going to school a lot longer than I thought I was going to go. And when you think about that, if a professor or teacher says something over and over and over again, you say, I better make sure I get that because it's going to be on the test. You know that John was interesting in that he was called the disciple of love. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved. You know how many times he used love in his writings? 80 times. He wanted people to know that was pretty important. Also, you're going to find out throughout this book is that there was another word he used all the time. That was the word truth. He used that 45 times. And then if you think of another word that he used all the time, is the word believe. love, truth, and believe were important to John as he speaks into our hearts about what our response ought to be to this person that this story is all about. And you could put these together and say, if you really want to experience the love of God, you got to believe in the truth about God. And then finally, in case you haven't got this person that this book is particularly about, it's about Jesus. And somehow, when you come to church and when you're involved in anything related to Grace Hills Church, and somehow Jesus isn't at the forefront, then somehow we've missed it. It really is all about Jesus. There's a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 that's so important to me. It says, "Do not be led astray by the evil one from the simplicity and purity a devotion to Jesus." So if somehow the Christian life gets a little bit too complicated, get back to that simple challenge by the Apostle Paul in his second letter to the church in Corinth. Do not be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Jesus. So as we think about this book, there's some things we ought to be aware of. We ought to be aware of its purpose, its to empower us to truly believe that he's the Christ, the Son of God. The point of view is from a man named John, who was a disciple whom Jesus loved, and yet he had a kind of a snarky past. He was the son of thunder. But we also need to realize that there's some words that are important, the word love, the word believe, the word truth, and to recognize that, again, it's all about to point to Jesus. Well, let's look at the text particularly. Let's provide the essentials that John does in these 18 verses. And what we're really going to do is see what's so plainly in the text. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and then I'm going to throw in 14 here, but we'll go back to it. As he begins this storyline about who this Jesus is, as we encounter the real Jesus, he begins this way. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In fact, I think we can say, in fact, if you know, it's in your bulletin. I think it's in the center part of your bulletin, in case you want to know what it is. Open up your bulletin. Do you have a bulletin? You haven't made it into an airplane yet, right? Okay, open it up. See at the bottom of the page, in the center of the page? Is that where the verse is? Okay, let's say it together. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Anybody want me to show off and read that, quote that in Greek? No, you don't want me to do that. All right. I can, though. All right. But then he goes, so right there, as we jump into what this is all about, he is centered on, you need to know who Jesus is. Now, when you first look at that, you go, okay, it tells us what the Word is, and it's the word logos in Greek, but who is the logos? One of my humbling experiences as a newer Christian was when I was a ninth grader. I went to my first summer camp as a Christian, and with other Christians, and they had a Bible study. So we're going to study the Gospel of John. This, you know, was a small group setting, and I read the text, and I go, "Oh, this is awesome!" And then all of a sudden, I got stumped at the very first verse. And the very first verse is, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And what I couldn't figure out was who was the Word, right? It doesn't say that right there. But then what we have is we have the singular Christmas verse in the Gospel of John. Look at verse 14. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Now, we don't have to know a whole lot about the Bible, but who is the one who became flesh and dwelt among us? And it's the story of Christmas. It's who? It's Jesus. So he's speaking about Jesus. And he says it in three statements that really emphasize the depth of calling Jesus God. And let's be honest, not everyone believes that Jesus is God. They think he's a great teacher, he's a prophet, he's a super example, he's meek and mild, he's someone we ought to follow some of the things he did. But don't tell me he's God. I remember leading a small group Bible study one time, and a brand new person came there, and we were talking, all of a sudden, wait a minute, are you trying to say that Jesus is God? And I'd led in enough small groups that I didn't jump down his throat. I said, "Yeah, that's a great question. What are we saying about Jesus? And what does the Bible say? It doesn't really matter what I say. What does the Bible say about who Jesus is?" Well, let's look at it this way. And this is where it opens up our minds a little bit to the depth of what it means when we say someone is God. In the beginning was the Word. Now, what does that say about the Word? The Word, which is Jesus, was self-existent with God. In the beginning was the Word. So what do we mean by someone self-existent? Well, it means that before anything else happened, before anything came into being, who was there? That person, that Jesus, he's the self-existent one. Before time and space arrived on the scene, Jesus was there. He's always been. And if he's always been, he's like no one else in this universe, right? Everything that happens, everything that is in this universe, in history gone past and in the future, has its beginning with God doing something, bringing them into being, except for here it says, Jesus was there in the very beginning. So he had something to do with that, right? Now, most of us are familiar with that verse in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created what? The heavens and the earth. By the way, right there, it also says in verse 2 that the Spirit hovered around the darkness of the waters. You have all of the three-person Trinity existing at that moment. You had God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And what you have here is the statement, and this, we're blowing the mind of the Jewish mind, because they thought of God in his oneness. And this is the challenge for some people, as they think about God, they're what you call polytheists. They don't just bring in one God, they believe in what? Many gods, all right? Well, is that an option? It's an option. You have to decide whether it's true or real or not. And then you have another group of people who say, well, they're a monotheist. And monotheists, they believe in how many gods? One God. And then you have people who are confused. That's Christians. Because, wait a minute, you believe one God, but there seems to be some persons involved in it, right? Well, if God is God, is it quite possible there's some things about God that we're not going to fully understand? We can't comprehend? There's some things we go, I can't figure that all out. Well, that's because God is infinite and we're finite. We don't have the capacity to understand everything that God says about himself, because we our minds aren't big enough. But the Bible is very clear from the very beginning, he revealed himself. Okay? And the word logos is the word word. When we think about, particularly the Jewish perspective of that, is that they understood that they knew nothing about God until God revealed that to them, all right? God could be totally hidden from all of us, that we are only up to our own imaginations. But God revealed himself, and the way he revealed himself was to communicate himself to us. And that's why in the Old Testament, the word of the Lord is everywhere in the Old Testament. It's God expressing himself to mankind. And it says in the beginning, I want you to understand that there is a creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so as they began to understand who God was, they understand there's just one God. There isn't the many gods that other people believe. There's a verse in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And it's, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." In the Hebrew, it's very poetic. Shema Yisrael. Adonai Eloheinu. Eloheinu Echad. And so the very beginning, they were taught from as a little child, there is one God. And it's the Lord. Yahweh is our God. And God is one. But if you read through the Old Testament carefully, you see the manifestations of God in so many different ways. They're called theophanies or Christophanies, where you see God as the angel of the Lord dropping down. And there was always a sense of plurality in the midst of oneness. And how do you put that together? And we would say within the one God, there are three persons, one substance, but three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And as they were trying to wrap their minds around that, God had to reveal that plainly and clearly. In the beginning was the Word, the pre-existent one, the one who was there at the beginning of all things. He was before the beginning of all things. And because of that, he is unlike anyone else. He's the pre-existent one. Every child, when they hear about, God creating, Well, just about every child. Well, eventually asked this question, well, God created the world and the mountains and the streams and the oceans and people and animals and all kinds of great things. Well, who created God, right? He is the one who does not need to be created because he always was. Or to put it another way, because pre-existent one sounds a little philosophical, he is the eternal one. What is it true about Jesus? He has always been, always is, and always will be. He is eternal. Now, he tripped up the Jewish people when they were trying to figure out who he was, and he said, I want you to know, before Abraham, yeah, they said, are you greater than Abraham? And he said this to them, before Abraham was, I am. The father of your faith, I existed way beyond his existence because I'm eternal. So as we think about Jesus and reflect upon how he impacts our lives, realize we're talking about the eternal one, the pre-existent one. But also within this, we have this other part that he wants us to be really clear about. And the word was with God. Wait a minute. For a while, you might be thinking, well, maybe God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit really are not three persons. They just somehow arrive on the scene and they got different names. Anybody have any nicknames here? All right. Do you want me to give you one? Okay. So, you know, sometimes we can be called various things. Sometimes not so, you know, well, we won't go into that. All right. So some of those things we need to realize that you can call, you know, Rose by any name and it'll still smell the smell, same, right? Okay. But this is not what he says here. He's not only the pre-existent one, he is the co-existent one. And the Word was with God. So there's a distinctiveness, isn't there, between God the Son and the other persons of the Trinity, or God the Father. You have Jesus and God. And you go, wow, what's that all about? Well, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, it says this, okay? For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And so what we have is the mind-blowing realization that God incarnated. God the Son incarnated. He became flesh. He always was God, but he was not always man. But he took on our form so that we could know God and experience him. But we need to understand that the Father is God, but the Father is not the Son. The Son is God, but the Son is not the Spirit. And the Spirit is God, but the Spirit is not the Father. There is one God, and within the one God, there are three persons. So he's the coexistent one. In John 5:18, we have Jesus doing all the miraculous things. And he started calling Yahweh, Adonai, in a very personal way. He called him God, my Father. And all of a sudden, they picked up stones to stone him. Why? Because they said he, being a man, made himself out to be equal with God. And so God was revealing himself through his Son. Hebrews chapter 1 speaks about he's the exact representation of the Godhead, distinct and yet fully God. He's fully God and fully man. But he also has another aspect here. Look at the next phrase. And the Word was God. So if there's any somehow confusion about who is Jesus? Jesus is God. You can't say it any plainer than that. The Word was God. In fact, in the Greek, it's even more pronounced, because in the Greek language, the importance of a truth is the order of the words. And most translations will say, and the Word was God. But in the Greek, it's ha theos ein logos. It means God was Word. God was Word. And so in the revelation of who God is, in the Logos, the explanation, the communication of who he is self-existent with God, which simply goes back to what we said, he's the creator, not the created. Jehovah's Witnesses, as they look at Jesus, and they sometimes will try to translate this, Jesus was a God, but they don't mean that he is fully God. That means he's kind of a lesser God. He's some kind of angelic being or some word they use emanation from God. But that's not what the text says. There is no indefinite article in the Greek. There's only a definite article, but no indefinite. There's no way to say a something. You can imply it, but it's not stated. Jesus was fully God. He was a pre-existent one. He's eternal. He's the co-existent one. He was distinct but fully God. And he is the self-existent God. He's the creator, not the created. And you can look at those verses as well that speak about that in a direct way. All right, so I got 9 minutes. You ready to roll? All right. So I've only gone through a couple of points. As we think about who Jesus is, we need to understand just how immense he is. He's the eternal one. He's distinct from the other parts of the Trinity, persons of the Trinity. He's the creator, not the created. Here's where the text goes on. He reaffirms that in verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him, and here's the next point we're going to look. In him was life, and the light was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So who is Jesus? He's God. Secondly, who is Jesus? Jesus is life and light. Now, what does that mean? He's life. He's the giver of life. This is probably the most familiar truth we know about Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So the one who is eternal has the capacity, only the one who has capacity, to give us eternal life. You can't give what you don't have. Jesus is eternal and gives us the opportunity by belief, trusting fully in him, to have eternal life. John 5:24 says that, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has eternal life. Does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death unto life. How? By knowing the one who has eternal life, we can receive eternal life. But not only that, and this is what I always like to talk about, God not only gives us eternal life, but he gives us, which is the quantity of life, he gives us quality of life. In John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus came not to steal. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but Jesus came that you might have life and have it abundantly. And it goes on, I am who? The good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He paid the price so that we could have not only eternal life, but quality of life. Now in the Greek, there's a couple words for life. There's the word from which we get biology, bios, which is physical life, but also zoe, which is spiritual life. And what he is saying here is that you need to realize that God and God alone is the one who is able to give you not only physical life, but spiritual life. We all get physical life at birth, but not all of us get none of us get spiritual life at birth. That comes when we cross the line and put our faith and trust in the one who is able to give us quantity of life and quality of life. Who is Jesus? Jesus is God. Jesus is also life, the one who gives eternal life and one who gives abundant life. But you go further, and this is all these could be. This could be a 3 to 5 week series just on these first four verses here, okay? But what else did he do as far as life? Not only is he the one who starts it all, that some people have a view of God, he's like a deist. I don't know if you've ever talked about the deism. Deism basically is God, they think of God as one who. You remember when you had to wind your clocks up and you remember, anybody as old as I am, okay? You know, it wasn't electronic. Don't shake your head, Katie. Don't shake your head like that, okay? Yeah, usually you had to wind your clocks up, all right? And then you had to make sure you kept them wound up so it would tick-tock, 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 that kind of thing. And they saw God that way. He started, wound it up, and then he lets it go. And if it needs a little help, he'll wind it up again. But as we think about God, we need to understand that Jesus particularly is the one who holds all things together. Look at, we won't look at all these verses, but look at Colossians. We'll look at Romans 11:36 and Colossians 1:17. Look at that on the screen. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Everything comes from him. But look at Colossians 1:17. Colossians 1:17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I guess that's another way to look at it. There's sometime if in your life the things seem like they're falling apart. Anybody gone through that? And if it's not going through your life, you know, you have family or friends, the things in their life are falling apart. And you go, man, how can they put all, you know, Humpty Dumpty fell off the wall, and who's going to put those pieces back together? I mean, it's, you go, like, it's impossible. But you know the one who can put the life of people's parts that have been just frayed everywhere back together? It's Jesus. And when you wonder, how come God has been so good to me? Well, it's not because you're so good or I'm so good. It's because God is so good. He's the one who sustains all things. And so as John is trying to unveil the glory of Jesus, he wants to understand he's the giver of eternal life. He's the giver of abundant life. He's the one who sustains everything in life and can put the pieces back together. And we're not trying to say that the life is going to be easy, but he's the one who can hold us together when things seem like there's no hope. He also says in this text, and we're only in the sixth verse, he says he's the light. Jesus is the light of the world. John 8:12. He's the one who, in the midst of us not being able to see clearly, he's the one who can illuminate things. Is anybody here have their eyes deteriorating? I went to the ophthalmologist this past week, and I've already had a couple surgeries from him. I went from, you know, wearing glasses all the time to with that LASIK surgery and all those kind of things, and I could see without glasses. And last time I went there, he goes, well, Mike, sorry to say this, but your eyes are deteriorating, and you're not a good candidate for another surgery. You know, that your eyes, you know, are just, they don't see as clear as they used to. Now, that's an illustration of something that happens physically. Can you imagine what happens because of our own sin, what happens spiritually? Unless the light of Christ is poured out into our lives, we look at life and we don't see what's really important. Jesus is the light of the world. And when we experience that light, he now wants that light in us to shine out to others. Jesus is the light that can dispel all darkness. You ever been in one of those caves where, you know, you're having a great adventure and you have a guy that has the lights on, he's had light in the cavern, and then all of a sudden he said, I want to give you an experiment. I'm going to turn all the lights off. And when they turn all the lights off, you're amazed at how dark darkness can really be. You ever had that experience? It's totally dark, and you try to see the front of your hand, and you can't even see the front of your hand. And you know what light does? Darkness does not overcome light, but light can overcome darkness. And that's who Jesus is. So whatever you're going through today, whether you're totally encouraged or totally discouraged, if you're encouraged, just realize that's the light of the God that's been helping you go through life in a way that you can see things clearly. But if you're going through darkness, Jesus is the light for your life. So what is it about God in the next 2 minutes and 21 seconds? Okay, Jesus is God. Jesus is life and light. And Jesus is the promised one. Here we're just going to race through. He says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness. And he's not talking about John the apostle here. He's talking about John the Baptist. Because John the author is the disciple whom Jesus, what? Just want to remember if you were studying, because that's going to be on the test, okay? He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light which comes, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And so it had been prophesied that Jesus was to come, the Messiah was to come. They didn't fully understand that he was going to be fully God as well as fully man. But he came in, he began to illuminate people's hearts and minds about who God is. And John the Baptist comes in to announce his coming. But what he was announcing is, this is not any accident. This didn't just happen. This has been promised from days gone by. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 spoke about that. There was one coming that would prepare the way for the Messiah. And so as we think about this one, that we should be overwhelmed by who he is. He did not come by accident. He was promised to come. But we need to recognize not everyone responds to who Jesus is. Look at what comes next in verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Isn't that an amazing statement? Yeah, it's sad. Have you ever had people in your life that you expected so much from but got so little? You know, people you thought because they knew you, they would trust you. People who you had maybe, to the best of your abilities, cared for them so much, and now it didn't seem like they were caring for you. Can you imagine creating everything for everybody, giving all the promises to the people of Israel, and then when he arrived on the scene, the vast majority of them rejected him? And as you think about all the bad decisions that we can make in this life, the worst decision any of us could make is that God, who revealed himself completely in Jesus, and instead of receiving it, we reject it. That happened then, and it happens now. And our commission is to go out and to shine for Jesus so that people can see Jesus in us and not be impressed with us, but be impressed with the one who came into our life to shine the life and the light to others. But some rejected him, but the good news is some received him. He came in his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who are born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Isn't that amazing? The God who made everything. And when we in Adam rejected everything about God because we wanted to go our own way, when we did not want to follow God's light, but we wanted to go our own, follow our own path, he gave us an invitation that all who would receive and believe could become. That's a pretty good equation, isn't it? Receive and believe, and you can become. Not based on how good you are, but because how good he is. Our part is believe. Trust that he is who he claimed to be. And that he accomplished what he said he accomplished on the cross. Receive it to our own life. And then let him make us what we can't be on ourselves, a child of his. One last quick point, verses 14 through 18. And this is the extra credit verse for this month. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is the only Son full of grace and truth. That's who the word is. The one who is the only Son. The one, all you could describe him, he's full of charis, undeserved favor for others. He's filled not with anything that is false, but only that which is true. And he goes on and says, John bore witness about him and cried out, this is not he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. There's so much in those four verses, I'm just going to bite my tongue, all right? But if you think about who Jesus is, he's the one who is full of grace, he is full of truth, and he's filled with the glory of God. Why should we believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be? Why should we believe that he could give us life, not only quantity of life, eternity, but quality of life, abundance? Because just ask yourself this question. If there is a God, and he in his great goodness and love for us was willing to become a man to show profoundly and completely who he is and what he wants from us to trust him, what would that man be? That man would be just like Jesus. No one loved like Jesus loved when he was here. No one cared for those others did not care for like Jesus. No one other than Jesus had the power to heal, to bring sight to the blind, to take those who were lame and let them walk. No one has ever had the power over the forces of nature to control it, to demonstrate who he is. No one, as we will see, had the ability to do the signs, which were the miracles, to demonstrate completely that he is who he claimed to be. He was full of the presence and power, which is the glory of God when he was here. So what's the so what this morning? What is it you have done with Jesus? Who is Jesus to you? Have you encountered the real Jesus who came to deal with our greatest need, to deal with our sin and guilt before a holy God, so that we could stand before him forgiven and clean because of what he did on the cross? And when he was on the cross, he said, "It is finished. The payment was made in full." Let's pray. Father, I pray for each one of us that we would know this Jesus. This Jesus who is God, the Jesus who is life, the Jesus who is light, the Jesus who has been rejected but received by some, the Jesus who is the promised one, the Jesus full of glory, grace, and truth, so that we might have the life that only he can give. Help us this week, help us this day to put our full trust completely in the one who fully came for us. And help us this week to fully live out by your strength, your grace in our life, to please you in ways that will show you to others. And we praise in Jesus' name. Amen.